Let's pray together. Father, this text before us this morning, there's nothing easy about it. It's something that our sin natures don't want to hear. And yet, it's important that we hear what it says. Father, help us to understand that all of these things that happened in the past were put there as an example to us so we would understand what you would do in a similar situation. So I pray your blessing on us today as we consider this portion of this great short letter in the Old Testament, Obadiah. Bless our time in your word and talk to us. Thank you, Father. Amen. Here's where I'm going to start this morning, and we welcome those of you joining by the camera back there. We're at Holiday Shores Baptist Church, north of Edwardsville, and we're happy to have you here with us as well. Well, this is a great verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We know it well, don't we? And the verse simply goes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I'm convinced the more I listen and hear that not many pulpits preach the first part of this verse anymore. This whole thing about the wages of sin is death. We don't like to hear that. And, you know, there's not many people in the pews or in the world at large that want to hear that either. So it's kind of mutual agreement. I won't mention it because you don't want to hear it. And but then we walk away from truth. It's even captured the way we do evangelism in so many ways today. You know, we've come up with this saying, and it's been out there now several generations, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And while that is true, we need to not only look at that, but the other side. If you continue in your life of sin, you will face a day of destruction in the future. And we need to sometimes focus on that. You know, Jesus came to rescue us. That's what the word save means, to rescue us. We're in a deep hole, a pit, we're in trouble, and we're going to be in big, big trouble if Jesus doesn't do something for us. And of course, he's done that, and we thank God for that. Do you know that God's prophets and messengers always preached on sin? You can look at almost every one of them throughout the scripture, and they had some sort of message in that direction. Whether it was Abel way back there at the beginning, after the creation, whether it be Noah or others. Nathan comes right in there in front of David, the man after God's own heart, and said, "You're the man." And he's the man that had sinned greatly. And Elijah railed against Ahab and Jezebel's sin in many areas, but particularly the one where they had Naboth killed so they could have his vineyard. You know, even Jesus spoke plainly about sin. John 4, we have this wonderful illustration, the story of Jesus leading a woman to salvation. And she was sinful, and he had to lead the conversation around to her marital status, because that's where her sin was on that particular time in her life. So he says to her, "Go call your husband," and she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus goes, "Well, yeah, that's the truth. You told me the truth. You don't have a husband right now, but you have had five husbands, and you're living with a guy right now who's not your husband." Now that's Jesus putting his finger right on the issue of that woman's heart and life. But you know, she repented of that, became a great missionary, and went home with the message to her town folks. Jesus challenged the rich young ruler, that's what we call him, challenged him to face his sin, which was the love of stuff and things and the amassing of it. He was probably very proud of who he was and what he'd accomplished and so on. And Jesus made him face that and called him away from it. And that rich young ruler said, "Nope, I don't want to." And so for him, that was a wage of sin that was going to someday pay death. the end of the way and the end of the broad way, the way of sin, the scripture says, is destruction. Now, that way of life may seem fun because Hebrews tells us there's pleasure in sin for a season. And there is. We can enjoy it for a short time. But Hebrews 11:25 says that, but it also ends up in disaster. And the fact of the matter is, based on Romans chapter 2, verse 5, sinners have no idea how much trouble they're storing up for themselves because of their sin. It's like a devastating thing that's chasing them through life, and at some point it's going to catch up with them, and then trouble. So the wages of sin is death. That's what Paul says. That's what the Holy Spirit says to us. Is that true? Well, you know, Adam sinned and he brought death on all of us. Every funeral we've been to, every relationship that falls apart, so many bad things came because of his decision. And then Achan, remember, he went into Jericho and God said, everything in this city belongs to me. Don't take any of it. And he said to himself, boy, that's a pretty Babylonian robe. And, you know, I need some money to start a business once we've settled here. So he found some gold and some other treasures, and he kept them. And yet, because of that, Israel suffered a defeat at the little town of Ai after that. And then he lost his life, and his family lost their life, too, in the judgment. That's in Joshua chapter 7. David sinned, and he brought death to his family. I've been fascinated ever since I was a teenager when I was reading this, because everything up through 2 Samuel 11, that's where David's sin occurred. Everything before that, David had the blessing of God. Everything was going right. Everything was wonderful in David's life. He had a relationship with God. He was moving forward in his career. He was the king over the country, and just everything went right. But you know, you read after that chapter, after 2 Samuel 11, it's like everything went wrong. His sons rebelled, a daughter got raped, he got kicked out of Jerusalem for a while because his son was in rebellion against him. It was just one thing after another. So the sin, and it's easy to prove, the wages of sin is death. Wages, definitely in our personal lives. But what about the sins that a nation commits? Does the sin of a nation destroy nations? Well, a nation's sins can get it destroyed. It really can. Let me just share Israel's example, because they're sort of front and center and we know a lot about them. But in Joshua 23, verse 13, and this is being written to that first generation, it's God's message to the first generation that's come into the land of Canaan. And God says to them, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land that he has given to you. What is God doing there? He's saying to Israel, the wages of sin is death. If you sin by worshiping idols, it will bite you. Lemon paraphrase, perhaps, but it's really interesting, and you can take your Bible and flip back to this, and if you'd like, 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And here's a summary of the latter years of both Israel and Judah. And the prophet writing this is just laying it out. He said, this is what's happened. This is what God did. This is the result. I think it's worth reading, even though it's longer. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13. And the scripture says, the writer says, the Lord warned Israel and Judah. Remember, at this point in time, there's a northern kingdom that's Israel, and they haven't had a good king in centuries, and the southern kingdom is Judah, and they've had a few good ones, but they've had some doozy bad ones too. So the Lord kept warning Israel and Judah as he sent them prophets. And he said, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. It says, go back to that law, do what you're supposed to do. But verse 14 says, but they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. Verse 16, they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what did it do? It provoked him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. So God says, I want you to do this, this, and this, as we agreed to when you came out of Egypt, but you have moved away from that. And he says, because you've done that, and by the way, this is the patience of God, because hundreds of years have gone by. After Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity by Assyria, that was 722 B.C., 100 plus years go by that Judah, the southern kingdom, had they should have been able to think this through and have revival and come back to God, but they didn't do it. So in 586, God has them removed from his presence as well. So Israel sinned against God by forsaking him and worshiping idols, and God judged them for that. And their sins did have a price tag. You know, our sins have a price tag too. We don't like to think about that, do we? We may change the name of sin to not sin, or don't do that, to go ahead, it doesn't matter, God won't mind. But if the divine judge calls it sin, then it's sin, no matter what we think about it. And just because we disagree with what God says about a certain thing in a certain area, our dissenting opinion, that'll mean absolutely nothing when we stand in the courtroom of God's heaven. God, I object to the way you ruled on this case. That wasn't sin. And God's not going to listen to us at all. Now, the illustration before us today, and I've said all that I've said to get us to this point, is Edom. And remember, though, Edom is Esau's kids. This is many, many years and many, many generations later. Now, they are a kingdom, they have been, and God, as the righteous judge, looks at Edom as a nation, and he lists the sins that are going to cause him to remove their right to exist in the land and to exist as a nation. So if you go back to Obadiah, that's a minor prophet one. Can you find it quick? It's there. I promise you, it's there. Well, look at verse 3. And the first thing I want you to notice that is Edom's sin is pride. Pride. And they're really a proud people. Here it is in verse 3. And of course, pride is an attitude that comes out of the heart. And he says, Obadiah writing, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cliffs of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" So the prominent sin of their culture, of their nation, of that day in Edom was pride. Nobody can harm us. Nobody's going to take us down. We are self-sufficient. We are secure because of the defenses we have set up in our nation. No one can defeat us. And I agree, it was a dangerous time, but they were pretty cocky about being able to stand there. The Living Bible paraphrases, "You are proud because you live in those high, inaccessible cliffs. Who can ever reach us way up here, you boast?" Or another one, "You thought you were so great, perched high among the rocks, king of the mountains, thinking to yourself, 'Nobody can get to me, nobody can touch me.'" So here's Edom. And all of these folks are thinking, you know, for 1,000 years we have lived here. For 1,000 years nobody has conquered us. We have held off and beat all of our enemies for 1,000 years. We can and will continue to do that. We will stand firm. We will develop the weapons and the strategies that will keep us safe. And we've done that for 1,000 years plus. And we are safe because we are smart. And we are creative in our defenses and in our tactics. You know, historic success makes nations and individuals cocky and proud. They were saying, "We're like eagles hanging out on the cliffs and we can't be touched. We're up here. Our old enemies are down here. They will never be able to get up here to get us." So they're cocky. They really are. But notice how that verse started. Do you see what God says to them? He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." You think you're really something? You're not. You're not anything. You are really confident in yourself? You shouldn't be. That's what God is saying to them. You know, nations can become very arrogant. We can start saying, "Look what we've done." And by the way, that's usually an implication. We don't need God. You know, when Israel was righteous and they were challenged militarily, what did they do? They held great convocations where they prayed and they sang and they trusted God. Proud nations don't do that. Proud nations don't even recognize anything as coming from God whatsoever. So nations can become very arrogant. "Look what we've done without God." And oftentimes we depend on our military more than we depend on God. I think America's there. We believe our weapons are superior. And we believe that our science is better and our leadership is better and our abilities and our wisdom. Why, you know, we're the top nation and all that stuff, we say. And we take great pride in that. But God says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." It's deceived you. Deceived you. You know what God, how he responds in the scripture to pride? Well, I'll just tell you this. When God starts looking over our lives, pride is not something we want him to see. A humble spirit be far better. But Psalm 101 says, "Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure." God says, "I don't like pride. If you stand before me with pride in your heart, I'm going to bring you down." And then Psalm 16, Proverbs 16, verse 5, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished," he says. Proverbs 18, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. God said, be humble. Now, we have a wonderful example of this. It's not a wonderful story, but it's a good example of David in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 21. Remember, David's this man who is the man after God's own heart. He had a special relationship with God. But by the time he gets up to whatever year it was in 1 Chronicles 21, David looked around and he started getting really proud and cocky because of what his military had been able to accomplish. And remember, every battle they went out against in those days, they reduced the Philistines, they reduced Moab on the other side, and Edom, even some of the wars against Edom. And so he got really proud of what he had accomplished as king during his years. And so we have an illustration here in 1 Chronicles 21, and it says that Satan rose up against Israel, and in the parallel passage it says the Lord rose up against Israel. So here's a case where the Lord is Satan's boss, and he had to do, they're both working on this, they both wanted this. But Satan rose up against Israel, verse 21, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, the whole point of that was to bolster his pride in what he had accomplished. So David said to Joab, who's his top general, his top commander, and to the other commanders of his troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba, way down in the south, to Dan, way up in the north. He says, I want a full counting of every Israelite, and it was basically, I want to know how many men I can field in an army. That's what I want to know. And then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. And you can just see his old heart, beat, beat, beat. Look at what I've done. Look at what we're doing. We're going to measure this out. And Joab was much closer to the Lord and much more spiritual, and at this point he knows that's a danger. So Joab says, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all the Lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? They were not supposed to count. And the king's word, however, overruled Joab, verse 4 tells us. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, he reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there was 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword. So these are probably guys between 20 and 50 or 60. And there were 470,000 in Judah. So we're looking at close to 2 million people that could bear a sword and fight. But notice this in verse 6. Joab was not happy in doing this job. But Joab did not include Levi, that's the priestly clan, and Benjamin. He just left them out, apparently, because he wanted to. He didn't include them in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. The command was also evil in the sight of God. So he punished Israel. Remember, that's the case where God said, okay, I'm going to give you a choice here. You can spend 3 years famine, or you could be chased by your enemies for 3 months. And finally, David picked the one that was just throwing himself on the mercy of God. He thought, maybe God will have mercy on me because this was such a stupid thing to do. He understood. But see, the whole point is here, when you get proud, you can fall. And it happens to nations as well as individuals. So the question is, has the USA become a proud nation? What do we talk about? What do we boast in? What do we brag in? You know, we're proud of our military in this country. We're proud of it. and they've done a lot of amazing things. We're proud of the wealth that we have as a country, but rarely do we say, God, we got that wealth because you blessed us. You know, I found a statement this week, we're even proud these days of the diversity we have in our country. And somebody wrote this, it was a website bragging on America because the U.S. is one of the only countries in the world that allows same-sex marriages. It also allows its citizen to practice the religion of their choice. That's exactly why we're known as a melting pot of different cultures and beliefs. We openly welcome people from different walks of life. So we're even proud of that. And there are some things you shouldn't be proud of, and some of that is definitely not what you should be proud of. But pride deceives us. It deceives us. It makes us think we're really something when we're not. You know, personal pride is dangerous as well. I almost didn't throw this in, but we probably should. We can get proud over our looks. It's like the lady that came to the preacher and said, "Preacher, I'm sinning. Because every morning when I get up and I look in the mirror, I say, what a beautiful lady you are to myself in the mirror." And he said, "Ma'am, I wouldn't worry about that. That's not pride. It's just a mistake." But that can become a point of pride. We can become proud of our abilities. Boy, look at what I can do. We can become proud of our strength or our IQ, and we do that. You know, if we were to build a list of signs of pride in our life, how do we know that we have pride in our hearts and lives? We can make a very long list. I could have probably brought you a list of 40 or 50 things. We're not going to do that, but I'm going to give you, five. Five of them. Can you handle five? Okay, here we go. First of all, somebody who is unteachable is proud. You know, it's like, who are you to try and teach me? And so anytime we feel, you know, I'm not going to listen to you, I can't learn from you, then we become unteachable. It's a sign of pride. Another one is when we feel entitled. I feel that I'm entitled to certain things, and usually I get angry if I don't get them. I get frustrated. I want a certain level of comfort and convenience. And if not, I complain and I demonstrate my pride by the way I complain. And then also rebellion is a sign of pride. No one's going to tell me what to do. Not God, not the Bible. Rebellious pride is basically saying, I know better than you. I'm smarter. I'm wiser. And it all plays out in a lack of submission. So we have to be really careful that we're not rebellious. And sometimes it's children to parents and husbands and wives and employees to bosses and citizens to the government. Dangerous thing. And then I wasn't sure what to call this one, but let's just call him Mr. Big Shot. Somebody who believes this task is below me. I'm not going to do this because this task is below me. I saw that, and I'm just pulling some out of that long, long list that I could have compiled for you. But you know, Jesus was the servant, wasn't he? And man, he's even servant to the point of washing the feet of his disciples that day of the Last Supper. You know, we don't maybe think too much about that. We go, ugh, I wouldn't want to touch or wash somebody else's dirty feet. But you know, it was, in that culture, it was the lowest slave who did that. So it was an amazing thing of humility when Jesus picked up that towel and that basin and started to do the work of the lowest slave. And there's no pride in him. I can do this, he said, and I will do this. Here's another one. This kind of goes in a different direction. But prayerlessness. Pride deceives us into thinking we can do life on our own. And I don't need God, and I don't need to pray, and I don't need to I don't need God every hour. I don't need his help, his grace, his mercy, his courage. I don't need any of that, so why should I pray? And but on the other hand, a humble heart submits itself to God in prayer because it knows that I can do nothing without him. We need to pray. And lack of prayer, prayerlessness, is a sign of pride in our lives. I was working my way through this, and all of a sudden it dawned on me there was an interesting sideline here that I want to point out to you. You know, one of the cities in Edom was Bozra. Now, you've heard that name before. We've talked about it in our Bible prophecy work. Bozra was a hidden, high up, built into the rocks of the mountain city. It was an incredible place, and it was a really amazing place to defend. It was easy to defend, and that was one of the Edomite cities, and that's one of the reasons they're going, nobody can get us up here. They can't find up to where we are, and they can't defeat us as they're coming up those narrow passages in the mountains. But let me point this out. Just because it was hidden high up and built into the sides of the mountain, it was not good protection from the Edomites. Because God says, I'm just going to get you wherever you are up there on the rock face. You may think you're eagles up there and nobody can reach you because you're high and it's hard to get to you. Not so, not so. And so without God, or when God was their enemy, it brought Bozra and Edom down. Now, let me take you forward into a day past our own day, yet in the future. The scripture says that in the tribulation time, the Jews are supposed to leave town, get out of town, because the Antichrist is coming and he wants to destroy them. And so they do. And all of them that are reading the Gospels, because right there in Matthew it says, Let the reader beware. So Jews are going to be reading the scripture and they're going to say, this just happened, we need to leave, we need to leave now. They go down to this place called Bozra. And I know that because Isaiah 63 and verse 1 says, that's where Jesus goes first to defend his people when he comes back. We've talked about that before. But isn't it interesting that in the end times, God puts his people, the Jews, in Edom for protection, particularly there at Bozra. And I want you to know something, they're safe there. Now, isn't that interesting? So we have Edomites, God says, I don't care where you are up there in the mountains, I will get you and I will destroy you. But when God puts his own people up there, he says, I'm going to protect you. And he builds the hedge around them. And now nobody, not even the Antichrist and his armies, can touch them. Do you see how much we need God in our lives, in our nation, in our work, in our schooling, in everything? What was the difference that made Bozra safe for one people and dangerous for another? It was God's blessing and protection. So the first thing we see about Edom is they're proud. Oh, wow. Cocky, proud. They didn't think anybody was going to touch them. But there was another sin as well. Let's bring that one up here so you can see it. And this is violence against brother Israel. Remember, the Edomites and the Israelis are cousins. They're the children of Jacob, Israel, and Esau, Edom. They're really brother nations. And, remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12? I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And so God has set himself up in a covenant relationship with Israel. And he says, whoever curses Israel, I'll curse. Blesses Israel, I'll bless. And that has been something in operation now for eons of time. So how did they treat Jacob and Israel generally? Well, I'm going to start working here in verse 10, and I just want to walk you through this. So in verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. God is holding them accountable for the violence they showed against Israel. Now, what is that violence? Well, let's just start looking our way through. Verse 11, on that day you stood aloof when strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. They stood aloof. You know, men and women, there's a time when you should stand up for your neighbor, for someone that needs help. There's just a time it ought to happen. And a lot of times, it doesn't. Have you ever been in a situation where there was a need, and you knew there was a need, and your help was needed, and you didn't go in to help? Remember one time we were in the... We were still living in Virginia, so we were going downtown on the metro, and either going or coming. And in one of those times, I was, you know, Nate and I were about three or four, five seats back from the door, but I noticed that one of the an individual had come in, and they had basically the door had closed, I think, on their foot. And, you know, I think I realized what was happening, but you know what? And I'm still ashamed of myself. I sat there. And somebody over here jumped up, and they're pulling on that door trying to get it open far enough. And I still sat there. And I'm ashamed of that. But that's what they were doing in Edom. They're just sitting there. They should have jumped in and helped Israel, but they didn't. And then look at verse... Well, let's see. Let's look at verse 12. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. So he looked down on them. When the Babylonian army is coming in, Edom and its people are just standing back going, isn't this great? They're just, they're saying, you know, Israel's getting it. They're getting what they deserve. Notice the second part of that verse, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. What were they doing? They're hooping it up. Yes, we're sick and tired of Israel. They're a bad nation. We need to destroy them. We're happy to see Babylon coming. Can you imagine rejoicing over your brother being destroyed, being killed, being harmed, being hurt? They were happy to see Israel destroyed. And then they were boasting in their day of trouble. And they're still wandering around going, we're safe, we're safe, we're smarter than Israel. We know how to keep these Babylonians out of here. So they're still boasting. Then verse 13, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. This is almost like a riot. You know, there's a riot going on and there's somebody picks up a trash can or brings a big stone or a brick or something and throws it through the store window, the glass window, so it breaks. And then they go in and then everybody else follows them in through that hole in the door, through that glass. And it was almost like Babylon had broke down the door and Edom went right in behind them to steal as much as they could steal. Going to take whatever they can take. You should not have marched through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity on the day of the disaster. They're disparaging them. They're critical of them. And then in verse 13 as well, nor seized their wealth in the day of their disaster. So they were just looting thieves. Babylon came in, wipes out Israel, and Edom goes in and is just taking whatever they want. Incredible. But you know, it really gets worse. Because here in verse 14 it says, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives. What are they doing? Here's a Jewish family running down the road as fast as they can go. They're trying to get out of Israel, and they're headed toward Moab. And they come to a place where Moab has a checklist or a guard shack set up. And they stop these Jews, and they identify themselves as Jews, or maybe it's obvious they're Jews. And what do the Edomites do? You see what it says? They cut down their fugitives. So they just take them out back and kill them. Men, women, pregnant women, boys, girls, babies. They just cut them down. Should you do that to your brother? God saw it. And then notice, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. So they took people who were running out of time, and if they didn't kill them, they take them captive, and then they turned them over to Babylon, because I think they were trying to use it as a good deed so Babylon would go easy and nice on them. But that's what they were doing, killing them, turning them over to be captive and to be enslaved. And so what we have here in these verses, these are the charges against Edom. And God says, I see what you're doing. You should not have done that. What punishment does Edom face for these outrageous sins? Well, wages of sin is death, right back to our starting verse. Verse 10 here, though, says, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. That's God's judgment. And you will be destroyed forever. Now, God tells us exactly what he's going to do. We're going to study that next week. But the wages of sin is death. At some point, the patience of God runs out. Sinners need to be aware of that. Listen to God's warning against sinners. He says in Isaiah 3:11, woe to the wicked! Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. God's keeping score. Sinner, that's scary. Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. Verse 7. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, God's Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then here's an incredible verse Paul writes. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. Folks like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, that's so clear. And that's God's message to us. But I'm glad the passage doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, woe to you, you're all finished. He adds this. He says, and that's what some of you were. So as he's talking to the Corinthian church, he said, there were a lot of you involved in a lot of sins, and you were really going at it in those sins, but you're not that way anymore. Well, what happened? He tells us, but you were washed. It's amazing what the blood of the Lord Jesus can do. Wash our sins away. You were washed, you were sanctified, you're set apart to God. You are justified, that is declared right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So God says, don't stay where you are. Come out of the sin. Be different. Let my the sacrifice of my son wash you, make you clean, and become mine, and I'll justify you, I'll declare you right in my eyes. Then the writer in Hebrews says, so we must listen very carefully to the truths we have heard, or we may drift away from them. For since the message from angels has always proved true, and people have always been punished for disobeying them, what makes you think that we can escape if we're indifferent to the great salvation announced by the Lord Jesus himself and passed on to us by those who heard him speak? So we want to remember that first part of the verse, wages of sin is death. Everywhere in Scripture, God holds that out to us as being true. But the second part's also true. And there's a gift involved. It's not something we earn. It's just something he offers to us, and we take it. It's a wonderful thing. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the gift? The gift is his Son, the Lord Jesus. The gift is his forgiveness, bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a gift we got to take, folks. Don't pass it by. God's serious when he says the wages of sin is death. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we've been reminded again that when it comes to sin and rebellion and pride and all these mistreatments of our people in our world, you notice, you see them. And Father, I pray that everyone here within the hearing of my voice will be somebody that steps out and says, Jesus, I want that gift. Because I know that on the present path I'm on, my sin is going to pay wages, and it's not going to make my life very good. So I want to step out of that path, and I want to become have a trust in the Lord Jesus. And I want to follow him, and I want him to be my Savior, and I want to be washed by him, and I want to be cleansed by him. And you can have that right now, anybody that's hearing my voice. Father, I pray that you'll put a hunger in hearts for the right ways of life. Thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives right now and how you're talking to us. And Father, maybe there's somebody out there online today that just needs to understand the wages of sin is death. Don't go that way. Jesus said the broad road, the road where you get to do anything and everything you want to do, is going to lead to destruction. But Father, I pray that they might reach out even now and take that gift, the gift of life that cleanses, forgives us, and changes our destiny. That's when we get on the narrow road that leads to life. It's Jesus' way and his only way, but it leads to life. Thank you for that. Now bless us as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen.